Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from verse 9 to the end of the letter. Timothy 4, 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, we gather before you, Lord. We worship you today. How grateful we are for the gospel. How grateful we are for your kindness to us. Lord, how grateful we are for your word. Lord, we are convinced that these aren't just the words of a man. These are the very words of God. And so, Lord, we give attention to them, and we pray that you would speak through them to us. We pray that we would hear the very voice of our Savior. And so we give attention to your word now, and we ask that you, by your Spirit, would operate on us through this message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I received a phone message that my assistant, Evelyn Hutchinson, had heard and passed on to me from a man named Ken Burdett. Ken graduated, along with Isaac Hydoski, from the Pastor's College in 2001. And the message was that he wanted to thank me. He'd called to thank me. And I was about to go out of town, and I was a little uncertain. He called to thank me. Do I need to call him back right now? And so I had Evelyn call him back just to let him know I was leaving town the next day, and letting him know, you know, anything else you can tell me about this? Is this an emergency? And he told her that he had a medical condition, and I don't remember exactly what it was, but it seemed possibly serious. I wasn't sure. It was a bit unclear, but mainly he just wanted to thank me. So I thought, great, I'll give him a call when I get home. Well, upon my return, I found this email waiting for me from Ken. It was addressed to the men with whom he had attended the pastor's college, and it said this: "Hey guys, some of my most cherished memories are alongside you all at the PC. It's been a long time since I wrote you all, but I figured that I should bring you up to date so that I can enlist you to pray along with me. Last Thursday was just like any other day, when out of nowhere I got what felt like a shock to my upper body. Within 24 hours I found out that I had a large tumor in the right frontal lobe of my brain, which explains a lot," he says. "The neurosurgeon said that if I did nothing, it could be as little as 2 weeks or as much as a few months before I go home, depending on the growth rate of the tumor. I have a biopsy scheduled for next Wednesday, but since the tumor is in a very sensitive place, there's a good chance that I could end up paralyzed on my left side with possible language, sight, and hearing problems. According to my neurosurgeon, even if the tumor is removed, it will recur again and again. He considers my condition terminal." Well, I made that phone call, and it's a conversation I will never forget. As I called Ken, who is now in our San Diego church, he confirmed the seriousness of the tumor. He confirmed the unpromising prognosis, but that is not what I am going to remember. What I'm going to remember is a refrain that Ken stated at least 4 times in that conversation, and he stated it over and over with deep conviction. "I am the most blessed man on the earth." He told me about the outpouring of love from all over the country that he had experienced. He told me about the initial grief of his family. He has 3 children, ages 19, 16, and 12. The first comments out of his daughter's mouth were, "Dad, I want you to walk me down the aisle." But what immediately ensued from his children was faith towards God, and not a preoccupation with their grief, real though it was. He talked about the outpouring of love in their church. He talked about his awareness of God's goodness through numerous circumstances that God had seemingly gone before him in this situation. And then, unexpectedly, he communicated his gratitude to me for my investment in his life during the pastor's college. The fact that at this moment, staring death in the face, Ken took the time to call me to communicate gratefulness over something that happened 4 years ago, I mean, it just took my breath away. I don't remember a conversation where I have come away more inspired and more aware of the power of God's grace in a person's life. I called Ken again this week. I wanted to get an update, but more than that, I just wanted to talk to him. Do you know what I mean? I wanted to get close to that grace again. I just wanted to talk to him. And although the prognosis has not changed, neither had Ken's attitude changed. And I took notes this time. "God's goodness has exceeded all that we could have asked or imagined. Jeff, I mean it. I am the most blessed man I know." I asked permission to share his story this morning, and his response was just excitement and amazement. "Hey, Jeff, that would be an honor. One of the greatest pleasures in my life, more than ever before, is speaking of the goodness of God, testifying to His goodness, His faithfulness. He's so good. He's so good. I really want to proclaim it. He needs to be lifted up. In the days I have left, this is one of my greatest passions." You don't forget conversations like that. One of the things that struck me so powerfully about these encounters has been Ken's perspective, the way he was viewing life. He mentioned to me on that second phone call, "You know, Jeff, I just was so blessed listening to the on-hold music." It was worship music. And he goes, "I was just so blessed. I mean, every You just don't understand. Every moment is precious. Every moment counts. And then he said this, and this just penetrated my heart. Jeff, so much has just faded to gray. So much has just faded to gray. The most important things have become the most important things. For Ken, and for all of us one day, facing death has brought clarity to life. And as we close this wonderful series and this wonderful book of 2 Timothy, we come to what are the final words penned by the Apostle Paul. His life is drawing to a close. 3 decades of ministry lay behind him. The executioner's sword soon awaits him. And in this final passage, as you noticed, the tone changes, doesn't it? Paul transitions from those soaring exhortations that we've been hearing. He transitions from in-depth instruction and from bringing doctrinal clarity. And he turns his attention to his immediate circumstances. Paul transitions. And the picture that we have transitions from the brilliant apostle, from the supreme Christian apostle and missionary strategist, this wise preacher of the gospel. The scene shifts from that to a frail man bearing all the marks of humanity in a cold dungeon-like cell, awaiting his death. We see him not so much as an apostle, but as a man, weak and vulnerable. Now, in these waning moments of his life, in this final communication with his loyal son in the faith, it's coming to a close. What's on his mind? What are his concerns? What warrants his attention at this moment? You may have noticed some rather mundane details as we read. These are not mundane details, however. This is not just housekeeping. This is not just letter writing protocol that you end up the letter with. No, these are inspired words intended for our instruction. And I believe God's intention for them is to teach us basically this: what matters at death reveals what matters in life. What matters at death reveals what matters in life. It's very wise to listen to the counsel of a dying Christian. And that's what we have here. And I think embedded in these last words, embedded in these final clarifying moments for Paul, we see 3 things that Paul is supremely conscious of. 3 things that seem to stand out in stark relief as other things fade to gray. And I believe God gave us this text that we might allow these three things that preoccupied Paul at his death, that we might allow them to preoccupy and inform us in the days that we have remaining, however many or few they may be. What matters at death reveals what matters in life. Let's look at what mattered to Paul. The first thing that Paul was conscious of in these final days: faithful friends. Faithful friends. Now, perhaps you might expect something a bit more spiritual from Paul at this moment. Come on, Paul, give us some more doctrine. What's amazing is that Paul, here at the end of his life, the last words, his heart is filled with thoughts of friends. And not just any friends. Not just relationships. But these are friends who were co-laborers in the cause of the gospel. And that's really the point of this final section. What Paul is doing in these last verses, he's pleading for Timothy to come visit him in Rome. Look at verse 9 where we started. Do your best to come to me soon. Look down at verse 21. Do your best to come before winter. The exact same phrase in the original frames this entire section. Timothy, do your best. Make every effort. Come, please come. Let nothing hinder you. Do your best. Make every effort to come. You might remember the opening verses of the letter, don't you? When Paul says, I remember your tears, Timothy. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. In fact, one of the main reasons that this letter exists in our Bible is because Paul wanted Timothy to come to him. Why is this book in our Bible? Well, one reason is because Paul missed Timothy. Isn't that amazing? One of the things that mattered most to Paul at the point of death was relationship. He's not just sailing into eternity, the victorious apostle, in need of nothing, in need of no one. That's not what we see here. No, he longed to look Timothy in the eyes one more time. He longed to have fellowship with Timothy one more time. He longed to pray with Timothy one more time. Come see me. And Timothy's not the only one on Paul's mind. Paul mentions 17 people in these final 14 verses. In fact, one of the reasons he so badly wants Timothy to come to him is because he has been bereft of so many other relationships. Everyone else has left him, and so he very much wants Timothy to come. Look at some of the ones he mentions. Verse 10, do your best to come. For, this is the reason, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What a blow this must have been to Paul. Demas, it's not just, you know, Demas, just kind of quit coming to the meetings. Demas was a trusted co-worker. Demas was one of Paul's traveling companions. We see Demas sending his greetings to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 4 in the book of Philemon. Demas was there in another imprisonment. But now he's gone. He deserted Paul. And I think Christ as well. Paul says that he was in love with this present world, which is to be contrasted with the previous verse. Look at verse 9. Paul talks about other people. God is going to award him that crown on that day, not only to him, but also to all who have loved his appearing. But here's another kind of love. You can love his appearing, or you can love this present world. You can love his appearing that lies in the future, or you can love this world, which is just the here and now. And that's what Demas had done. Get the relational aspect of this. Few things would have grieved Paul more than a friend, not just with whom he had a conflict. No, few things would have grieved Paul more than a friend who abandoned the gospel. That's what grieved Paul. Paul goes on to mention others who didn't desert Paul, but whose labors have taken them elsewhere. Verse 10, Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia, which is modern-day Yugoslavia, Bosnia and Croatia. Later in verse 20, down at the bottom, Erastus stayed in Corinth. Trophimus, he left sick at Miletus, letting him know where Trophimus is, because Trophimus had just been with him. We see that in an earlier letter. Luke alone is with me. Do you see his preoccupation with this? And don't think that Paul is just some sort of psychological cripple who just hates to be alone. He's not just relationally deprived. He simply knows the richness and blessing and strength and grace that comes from godly relationships. And Paul treasured these relationships. He cherished these relationships. He loved the people of God. He loved those for whom Christ gave his life. When we approach death, many things are going to fade to gray. But one thing that will not fade to gray are the friends that we know and love and serve the Savior with. Those relationships that transcend race and socioeconomic factors that exist only because the gospel. Those relationships that are so close, that are like family, and the only explanation for those relationships are the fact that this person and myself have both been forgiven, we've both been given the Holy Spirit, and we've been joined in a relationship that transcends all earthly factors. That is not going to fade to gray. Now, relationships have been a priority at Covenant Life from the beginning. I mentioned last week, my wife and I, during our testimony, mentioned, though we have only been here 8 years, it feels like we've been here for decades. So enriched have we been by your example and your love and your care. But I believe this text is meant to function like a mirror for us. Let me just ask you a simple question. Do you see in Paul's, at death, his cherishing of God-given relationships, do you see there a reflection of your own attitude towards those with whom you've been joined in the gospel? Isaac spoke about Eric's comment about loving the people of God. What would your testimony be? How would you measure that? Do you love the people of God? It's not just a matter about having affection. It's a matter of properly estimating just who these people are. People are gifts from God that are given to us to serve the Savior together. Samuel Johnson, one of the most quotable people I know, 18th century British intellectual, once observed, "The most fatal disease of friendship is gradual decay." And in our series, Preach It, there's going to be a couple of messages that are going to look very carefully at our relationships. But I just want to put this category before you as we see it in Paul's life. Think specifically of your friends in this church, beginning with your immediate family, but extending especially to those in your care group. Let me, a question, I believe it's on your outline. What God-given relationship in your life is suffering from neglect? I was in the middle of preparing this sermon yesterday, and I recognized one of those relationships. And I got up, took my cell phone, I walked inside, actually two relationships, and I made two phone calls. Both were surprised to hear from me, and both were encouraged to hear from me. Simple, isn't it? But are there relationships in your life that are suffering from gradual decay? Identify those and ask yourself, why? Is it pride? Is it a proud independence that says, I'm busy enough, I can handle my spiritual life well enough without them? Maybe it's just selfishness, I don't have time. This is not an in-depth teaching on relationships, but I do want us to be struck by Paul's passion for relationships in his dying days. When we face death, as it's often be said, we won't be wishing that we had spent more time at the office. You won't be wishing that you had kept your floor cleaner. You won't be wishing that you had watched more television. You won't be wishing that you had mastered video games more skillfully. Let's learn from this man who's dying. You will, though, be cherishing the people that God has placed in your life. These will not fade to gray. I want to learn from this example. And I actually have situations in my personal life that have become very real to me. And what I'm grateful to God for this text in particular, and the privilege of preaching this text, is because I have been freshly reminded. I don't want to get to that day and look back and regret. I don't want to regret gradual decay. I don't want to regret proud independence. I don't want to regret selfish independence. Paul was conscious of faithful friends. May we be as well. The second thing Paul was conscious of, a faithful God. A faithful God. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. If you scan this passage, one of the things you'll find is this little phrase, the Lord. You know, it's just, we read the Lord, of course the Lord's in the Bible. But it's just interesting how this word appears four times in this text. It actually appears in the verse just prior. So if you're just skimming it and you're noticing all these names, I mean, people are coming or going, you're hearing all these names. I mean, who in the world is Crescens, and how do you pronounce Aquila and Onesiphorus? I mean, who? Mixed in with all these names is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And notice the Lord's role in these things too. The Lord isn't just there, he's playing a decisive role. Just before this in verse 14, after Paul tells Timothy he's coming alone, he says, or he's alone and wants Timothy to come quickly, he says, now watch out for this guy Alexander. Watch out for this guy Alexander. He did me great harm. But then look what he says in verse 14, the Lord will repay him for his deeds. We don't know what happened here. We're speculating to a certain degree, but most likely Paul was on his way to Ephesus. He stopped in Troas at Carpus's house, and that's why the cloak, and that's why the books were there and so forth. And there he was arrested. From there, he was taken to Rome. Now, it appears that Alexander had some part in this, whether he turned him in or whether he betrayed him or whether he testified against him in some way. We think that it's the same Alexander who in 1 Timothy was undergoing church discipline. Now, something like this is probably in view. And so Paul is saying, look, Timothy, when you come, watch out for this guy. So he's concerned. He gives wise counsel. But what is most decisive about this is not Paul's bad experience or Timothy's plans or Alexander's machinations against Timothy. What's most decisive is God's sovereign faithfulness. Beware! But the Lord's going to repay him. Watch out, be wise, but the Lord will repay him. Be on guard, but nothing escapes God's notice. See, Paul was alert to the temporal, but he was preoccupied with the eternal. In fact, look at verse 14. You see, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You see the word repay there? It's the exact word Paul uses in verse 8 when he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. It's the same word. So what Paul is conscious of, he's being wise. He wants Timothy to watch out for this guy, but he's conscious of the end times. He's conscious of eternal realities. Yes, God is going to award me on that day the crown of righteousness. And you know what? He's going to reward Alexander as well. Now, Paul's award, he knows it's by grace. It's not something that he is going to earn. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 9, God called us and saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purposes of grace. So God is going to reward Paul on the basis of grace, and God is going to reward Alexander who opposed that word of grace. Paul is aware of God's faithfulness. And we see most clearly Paul's awareness of God's faithfulness in verse 16, which we read a moment ago. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Now, what Paul is referring to here is probably not an earlier trial, or many years earlier, not something that we see in the book of Acts. It's probably a public preliminary hearing that was held in Rome. It was like a grand jury. It was there to gather information to determine whether there was a need for another trial or whether Paul was immediately guilty. And it would typically be in front of a large crowd of people. And at this hearing that preceded this, the trial that awaits Paul, Paul stood alone. All deserted him. No one came to his assistance. No one testified on his behalf. Now, if ever Paul needed human companionship, I mean, this was it. He's in one of the highest courts in the Roman Empire, in the capital of the empire itself. His very life is on the line. And at this crucial moment, this apostle who for 30 years plus has denied himself and poured himself out for the people of God, he's friendless and he's abandoned. Deserted me, he says. But look at his perspective. Verse 16. May it not be charged against them. Whether they were frightened or whether they were not qualified to help or whether they were simply unavailable, Paul holds no malice. There's no sense of anger or resentment or vindictiveness here. How does a person do this? How do you handle betrayal? Yes, we value the people of God. Yes, I love friendships, but people betray me. How do you absorb that and come out saying, may the Lord not hold it against them? Well, it's because you are more preoccupied with the faithfulness of God. Why? May it not be charged against them. Why, Paul? Because you just think it's healthy to just kind of live and let live and forget. No. Here's why. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Remember where Paul is. He's not sitting in his air-conditioned office. These are remarkable words from a man on his deathbed. His entire adult life has been marked by shame and suffering and shipwreck, by beatings and betrayal and rejection. And what is he most aware of? The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. That is what he's aware of. He is finishing well. He's not bitter. He's not depressed. He's not disillusioned. He's preoccupied with grace. I received another email from Ken Burdett a few days ago. After the medical details and request for prayer, here's a summary. Over the last 2 weeks, I have realized all the more the privilege it is to be a member of the family of God. I could have easily died 2 weeks ago, but God allowed me to remain, knowing that my time here is probably short. I am blessed beyond measure. The gift of my salvation alone would be far beyond anything I could have ever dreamed. But beyond that, our loving Savior has heaped upon me blessing upon blessing. Better than I deserve has taken on a whole new significance for me. Please pray that I steward this time well for His glory. Ken reminds me of Paul. Now, I realize that a number of people here are undergoing suffering and trials that I can't begin to imagine or relate to. I know that. But God can. And I believe He wants to address each of us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And I think He would encourage us with these words: I'm standing with you. I will strengthen you. What are you most aware of in your current circumstance? Is it your trial? Is it your suffering? Is it your loss, as Chris mentioned earlier? Is it a chronic illness? Is it a long-standing disappointment? Is that occupying that theater of your mind? Or is it the sustaining grace of God that He's promised to all who call upon Him? God's Word is brimming with such promises. Promises like Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. To borrow Ken's words, in your present circumstance, are you able to say, I am blessed beyond measure. The gift of my salvation alone would be far beyond anything I could have ever dreamed. Now, if you can't, God is not here to condemn you. And I certainly am not here to condemn you. But God is here to transition you. He is here to transition you from a preoccupation with yourself to a preoccupation with His character and His faithfulness. Whatever you're going through, or just wait, you will. God is always good. The gospel is always true. And so you and I, as followers of Christ, always have reason to rejoice. We always have reason to hope. We always have reason to trust our wise and powerful and compassionate and gracious God who will stand and is standing right by you right now. The last thing Paul's conscious of, faithful friends, a faithful God, and finally, His faithfulness to God. His faithfulness to God. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that, look at that purpose clause, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Do you see his concern? It's not the Lord stood by me so that I could reach retirement age and finally get that condo on the Mediterranean. The Lord stood by me so I could finally retire and read about Timothy's exploits in the newsletter. No, the Lord stood by me. Why? Not so that I could be spared, not so that I might live, but so that through me the message might be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. He wasn't concerned about saving his neck. He was concerned about the gospel going forth. That's why he could say in verse 7 that Josh preached on last week, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Had he not preached faithfully, he couldn't have said it. But now he sits, God having strengthened him, and he says, oh, the preaching of God's word went forth by the grace of God. That helps make sense of verse 18. Look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. I mean, you ever read that and thought, what are you talking about, Paul? You're just about to die. You're just about, if the most probable tradition is correct, he's just about to lose his head. That seems to me like an evil deed. Doesn't it to you? What does he mean, rescue me from every evil deed? You're in jail, that's evil. The next phrase illuminates it. Look at what he says. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. What kind of rescue is he talking about? He's talking about the ultimate rescue. He knows the recent deliverance is temporary. He still expects to die. He knows his ministry is over. He's finished the course. He's run the race. It's over. That means his confidence is not that God is going to spare him from death. What it means is his confidence is that God is going to sustain him believing Christ until the end. The only thing that could keep Paul from that eternal kingdom is not trusting in Christ. But he knows God is going to sustain me. God is going to keep me believing. Every evil deed is anything that would destroy Paul's faith or tempt him to betray his Lord. That's what's on Paul's mind. Faithfulness to God. faithfulness to God. What's on Paul's mind is not living out a few more days. What's on Paul's mind is not his personal convenience or comfort. What's on Paul's mind is, what did he say in 1 Corinthians 9? I buffet my body. I make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. What did he say in Philippians? I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to lies ahead. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of in Christ Jesus. What Paul wanted to hear was those precious, precious words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master. That's what's on his mind. Not personal convenience or air conditioning or IRAs. And his confidence that he would hear those words was not in himself. It was not in his holding on to Christ. It was in Christ's holding on to him. His confidence was in the Lord's preserving presence and power. Paul could stand here and sing with us as passionately as we did earlier. My feet are firm, held by his grace. That was Paul's hope. Oh, friends, there is great preciousness in having the Lord standing by us. It does not mean our lives will be free from trials. It does not mean that loved ones won't die. It does not mean that our bodies will be free and healthy and painless. The same Paul told a newly planted church. How's this for church growth? Acts 14. Great, we have a church here. This is what he said. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Got a lot to look forward to. It's exciting. Many tribulations. He said in this very letter, chapter 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. So we're not talking about a life free of suffering, but we are talking about a life with others that God has given us to lock arms with us and to walk the race with us. And we are talking about a faithful God who stands with us and will strengthen us to be faithful to the gospel. You know that we've said from the very beginning, we've driven home the theme of this book. God calls us, whatever the cost, to enduring loyalty to the gospel. Throughout this letter, we've heard many calls, haven't we, to that enduring loyalty. Many, many calls to guard the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. Here at the end, I think we have what's even more powerful than many of those exhortations. We have Paul's example. Josh preached last week on those wonderful words, that wonderful charge to Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. Here we see Paul standing before a crowd, standing before representatives of all the world, standing before judges, perhaps standing before the emperor himself. And what did he do? He preached the word. He was faithful no matter what. Oh yeah, God spared him a little while, but it didn't matter. He preached the gospel no matter what. You and I may not stand before the Supreme Court. We probably, Lord willing, in this country at least, won't be put on trial for our faith like Paul. We may not preach the gospel like Paul, but we are called to be faithful to the same gospel. God calls us, whatever the cost, to enduring loyalty to the gospel. Enduring loyalty to this precious, this powerful, this life-changing message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel is a rich treasure, isn't it? It's a rich treasure for us to cherish and for us to guard and for us to proclaim and for us to live. And you know what? He's provided everything we need to respond to this call to enduring loyalty. He's given us faithful friends. This room is filled with them, faithful friends to walk this road together. He's giving us his own faithful presence to stand by us, to empower us, and to sustain us. May Covenant Life Church, oh, may we, God, may we, by your grace, be found faithful to this charge. Lord, I pray that on that day, every person who calls on your name in this room, their testimony would be, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, and the Lord brought me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I pray, Lord, that you would say over Covenant Life Church, here is a church that no matter what, was enduringly loyal to the gospel. Thank you, God. Thank you for this marvelous book. Thank you for this marvelous gospel. Thank you for our marvelous Savior. Amen.